In the previous two chapters, Isaiah offered up a prophetic prayer in chapter 63 and 64. And in other words, he prayed a prayer that will be prayed in the future by the remnant in Israel after Babylon takes the people of Jerusalem captive. Now, as we get into chapter 65 in our study tonight, the Lord responds to this prayer given in the two previous chapters. So we heard the prayer of the remnant in chapter 63 and 64. Now we're going to see the response in chapter 65. And the Lord's going to bless those who are genuine servants of the Lord, but he's going to tell the people that he's also not fooled by the shallow repentance of some of those who are part of the remnant. So we pick up in verse 1, he says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. So while Isaiah prayed this prayer prophetically, it doesn't mean that he knew the heart of the remnant who would be praying this prayer when the Babylonians took them captive. It's a beautiful prayer, but based on the response the Lord gives to his people, it does not appear that they had a true heart, that all of them had a true heart as far as the captives in Babylon. God speaks to his people, but he knows the hearts of many of them are truly not repentant just yet. Even though they're in captivity, they're not repentant. So the Lord allowed himself to be sought by those who really weren't seeking him with a sincere heart of repentance. They were going through the motions of prayer, they were going through the motions of repentance, but there wasn't really a true heart change. And God was willing to be found by them if they would seek him with a sincere heart. Now, this is the same message that Jeremiah the prophet gave to the people, because, and this is a familiar passage for most of you in Jeremiah 29. He says, we read Jeremiah 29, 11, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Well, if you follow that passage on, Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 12 through 14, it says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So there is again another prophet, Jeremiah, who gives them this wonderful promise. Now the Lord gives them a very detailed description of what they have done as evidence of that their hearts have not changed. In verse 2, he says, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. So the Lord says that he spread out his hands because he was willing to receive them back. In other words, he had open arms to receive them. The Lord wasn't ignoring his people. In fact, they were the ones ignoring him. And there were some, like the prophet Daniel, who did respond to the Lord, part of that remnant who did respond to the Lord. But for the most part, God's people were still in rebellion, even in their captivity. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses this passage in Romans 10 as an example of Israel's rejection of the Lord in his day when he was writing to the church in Rome. And as many of you know, we are in our study in Romans in the New Testament on Sunday mornings. Well, not all the Jews had rejected Jesus in Paul's day, but most of them had rejected Jesus. Many of them continued to go through their religious motions, believing that their rituals were what pleased God. So here, the Lord points out that he is aware of what is going on within their hearts. He says, the people walked in a way that was not good according to their own thoughts. And this is a good definition of rebellion, when a person decides that they are going to go their own way in life, regardless of what the Lord says to them. These people decided that they knew better how to live than their life than the Lord did. And this is what brought God's people down in the book of Judges. We see a repeated cycle in the book of Judges where the people were constantly, they would serve the Lord and then they would turn away from the Lord and the Lord would try to reach out to them and they wouldn't listen. And then basically the Lord would allow an enemy to come in and to dominate them. And this is sort of what we see in the book of Judges, because twice in the book of Judges, we're told that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When did what was right in their own eyes, it resulted in sin, and the Lord eventually gave them into the hands of their enemies each time. Now, Proverbs warns us twice against doing this. He says there is a Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so when we choose to do things our own way, when we think we know better than the Lord, we're going to find out in short order that we don't. Now, in doing this, the people were rejecting the words of Solomon, the wisest man in the world, when he said, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And so throughout the scripture, we see that, you know, it's never beneficial when we go our own way, when we turn away from the Lord and go our own way. The Lord says that this remnant in captivity was continually provoking him to his face. And they were provoking the Lord in several ways, as we see in verses 3 and on. You know, they were offering sacrifices in the gardens, which is a reference to them sacrificing to the goddess of Ashtaroth. Now, the goddess of Ashtaroth was a female deity of sexuality. They were sacrificing to Baal, and so they were doing this in the gardens. And it says they were burning incense on their bricks. Now, you know, there was incense that was burnt in the temple. But here they're burning this incense on the bricks. The Lord gave his people direction when they built altars of how they were to be built. We see that in Exodus chapter 20. They were not to be built out of brick. They were not to be built out of hewn stone. They were to be built out of natural uncut stones. And so here they're burning this incense, which they're probably burning to false gods anyway, but they're also built burning it on altars that they built that are contrary to what the Lord commanded them to build. They sat among the graves and spent the night in secret places to contact the dead. We see that is a violation of what we read in Numbers chapter 19. They ate the flesh of swine and they drank the broth of unclean meat. Again, violations of the law, Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14. These were unclean things. They were not supposed to be eating these things. They did this with the arrogance, saying that they were holier than others. Now, this is a very interesting passage right here. Because if you've ever heard a person accuse a person, another person, go, oh, well, you know what? That person thinks they're holier than thou. Well, that's where this comes from. That's where that phrase originated here in the Bible, right here in Isaiah 65. Now, the Lord said that all these blatant acts of rebellion were like smoke in his nostrils. And this is a great word picture to describe how God feels about people who do religious rituals when there's really no change in their heart attitude, where they're going through all the outward emotions, but there's really no change within their heart. And, you know, when he says smoke in his nostrils, what it reminds me of is I remember, you know, in when I was growing up, my folks and I, we used to go camping and all, and you know, in the evenings we'd sit around the campfire with our friends and that around the campfire, the smoke always seemed to follow me. You know what I mean? If you wanted to get away from the campfire smoke, you should just sit away from me. But it seemed like it always followed me around, and it would get in my eyes, and it would get up in my nose, and so I'd stand up and walk to the other side of the fire pit and all that, and sure enough, smoke would follow me over there too. And you know, it's just one of those things that's really irritating. And so that's sort of how the Lord's describing this acts of his remnant that really doesn't have a true heart, that is just very unpleasant and irritating to them. So now the Lord promises to repay them for their iniquities. Verse 6, he says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So the Lord has been patient with his people, but you know, there always comes a time which only the Lord knows when he has to act, when he must act, he must execute justice on those who rebel against him. And you know, that's one of those things that we never know. We never really know when that's going to happen. I know when you go into the book of Genesis, you know, God gave the Amorites over 400 years. You know, he said, you know, the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, I've given them a certain amount of time, and I'm going to give them a little more, and then I'm going to send you into the promised land. You know, some people make mistakes of the Lord's patience, and they mistake it for his indifference. But while God is a God of love, he's also a God of justice, and he will repay people for their evil deeds. It may come sooner, It may come later. We never know when that's going to be. But he speaks of their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers, which indicates, at least in my view, that the Lord has been patient with them for an entire generation. Because, in other words, he's been dealing with their parents who have committed iniquity. Now he's dealing with this generation that's committing iniquity. Nothing has changed in that time. They haven't repented. Therefore, God is getting ready to bring judgment upon them. Now, the Lord distinguishes, though, between those of true repentance and those of shallow repentance, as we look in verse 8. He says, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it,' so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them." So the Lord here pictures Israel as a cluster of grapes. And that makes sense. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." He's picturing them as a cluster of grapes being harvested to make a new wine. Now, however, some of those grapes that are being harvested are worthless. In Isaiah chapter 5, we were given the parable of the vineyard, where the Lord is the vineyard owner and his people are the vineyard. And the Lord talks about how he built the wall around it. He built the tower. He built the wine vat. He cultivated the ground. He removed all the stones. He fertilized the soil. He did everything he could to make it a productive vineyard. He did everything to prepare it just right to produce good grapes. But when he came for the harvest, all it produced was what he says, worthless ones. So the grapes were worthless. And that is a picture that is very vivid in my mind. When I was growing up, as a young child and a young person, I used to work on my grandparents' farm in the summer. And each year, about this time in August, the Concord grapes would ripen. And I would go out into the small vineyard that my grandparents had, and I would pick the grapes so that my grandmother could prepare them to make grape juice and grape jelly and store it up for the year. Now, many of the clusters had beautiful ripe grapes. And one of the things about a Concord grape vineyard area is you walk through it when they're ripe, and oh, the smell is just wonderful. It's just a beautiful fragrance in the vineyard and all. And so I would walk through there, pick the grapes and all, but it was not uncommon to find a couple of shriveled up or worthless grapes within a cluster that needed to be thrown away. And this is sort of the picture the Lord is giving us here. He's promising not to destroy all the grapes just because there are a couple bad ones or a couple of worthless ones. He says, "I'm going to pull out the good grapes and I'm going to get rid of the bad grapes." And so the Lord's promising to act on behalf of his faithful servants and not destroy them along with those who are faithful. And that should be an encouragement to us, because when God brings judgment, he still makes a separation between the godly and the ungodly. Now, in verse 9, he says, "I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me." So the Lord promises to bring forth his faithful remnant from among the captives, and he's going to bless them. He's going to restore them. And once again, this is a reminder that the Lord is not done with the nation of Israel. There's an interesting teaching out there now. It's called replacement theology. And the idea behind replacement theology is that God is done with Israel. He's no longer dealing with it. And all the promises in the Old Testament that applied to Israel now apply to the church. But nowhere can you find that teaching in the Old Testament. In fact, that teaching sort of originated around 400 years ago, along with a lot of the reformers. They didn't know what to do with Israel. They didn't know what to do with the promises. And so they said, "Oh, well, the promises don't belong to them. They belong to the church now." Well, that's not true. The information they had, was based on what they knew at the time, because Israel was no longer a nation. They just figured God was done with them, but God was not done with them. God is not done with Israel, because here we see in Isaiah that he found good grapes within the cluster. Even as the Lord would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if he had found just 10 righteous men in the city, so he would spare Israel, his vine, for the sake of his servants, the good grapes. And so we see that principle there. Remember when Abraham went and, he was bartering with God, "Well, you 50 people and you'll spare the, what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? God finally said, "Look, if you can find 10 decent people and 10 righteous people in this city, then I won't destroy it." So God doesn't take delight in destroying people or destroying nations. But he looks for those who are righteous. We see another example of this, and this is very interesting. I hope follow me with this, because we see another example of this in the book of First Kings, when King Jeroboam, who was a very evil king, sends his wife to the prophet Ahijah to inquire about his son who is sick. So the prophet tells Jeroboam that his entire family line is going to be wiped out because he was unfaithful to the Lord. But it's interesting because then the prophet tells Jeroboam's wife, he says, when your feet enter the city, your child will die. So basically, this king's wife goes to Ahijah to talk to him, and he says, you know what? I'm wiping out that whole line because you're evil. The Lord's going to wipe you out. And he says, and your son who's sick, when your feet enter the city to go home, he's going to die. So he's going to die, when she returns home. But Ahijah then tells us something very interesting. And this is a very key point in understanding our theology about, when people ask about, well, what happens to a young child when they die? Here's what Ahijah tells her. He says, all Israel shall mourn for the child and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel. Now, isn't that interesting? Jeroboam, you and your whole line are going to get wiped out because you're evil. This child is going to die, but when he dies, the whole nation is going to mourn over this child because something good was found in him. So this is like a small child. Now, that brings up a really interesting question. Why would the Lord take the life of this child if it was a good child? The reason we ask that question is because we are looking at it from an earthly perspective. If we look at it from God's perspective, if we look at it from a heavenly perspective, if we look at it from an eternal perspective, it makes sense. Why do I say that? In Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." So what that is basically saying is it's many times we see a righteous person die, and the world will look at that and go, oh, well, you know what? It doesn't pay to serve God. Look at how young they died. But God says, no, I've taken the righteous out of this world, this fallen world of pain and evil. God often spares children from the pain and the suffering of this world by taking them out at a young age so that they don't experience the pain and the sorrow of growing up in a fallen world. Now, for any parent, trust me, that is a very painful thing to lose a child. But when you look at it from the heavenly perspective, God has spared that child so much pain and suffering of living in a fallen world. And this may seem cruel to us from an earthly perspective, at least right now. But when we get to heaven and we experience the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the eternal kingdom, then we're going to wish we'd gotten there sooner. We're going to wish we had not eaten all those bran muffins and maybe had a couple extra orders of Five Guys burgers or something like that. I'm actually kidding right there. That was a joke, but never mind. Okay. We'll move on. So anyway, now the Lord tells us what he will do with those who forsake him. And so now the axe is going to fall. Verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, if you're reading from the New King James Version, or if you're reading from the Amplified Version, it's going to use different words there. It will say, you set a table for Gad, that you mixed wine for Mene. Gad was the Babylonian god of fortune, and Mene was the Babylonian god for fate or for destiny. And most Bible versions, as I looked at them, translate these words into fortune and destiny instead of giving you the names Gad and Mene, because reader is not going to understand what that means. And so they go ahead and translate them for the reader. Now, the Lord tells us those who worship these false gods of fortune and destiny, he tells us what he's going to do to them. And what's interesting here is there's an amusing play on words that he uses here. In the original Hebrew, because the Lord says they are worshiping the false god of destiny. Therefore, he's going to show them their destiny, same Hebrew word or same Hebrew root word, which is the sword. So in other words, you want to worship destiny? You want to worship that? Well, good. I'm going to tell you what your destiny is. Your destiny is you're going to die by the sword. That's what's going to happen. You want to worship false gods? That's what's going to happen to you. And he'll destine them for the sword because he called for them, but they didn't answer. And they did those things which, the Lord took no delight in. So basically they were rebellion against God. So now the Lord compares the blessings of his people with the curses of those who are worshiping the false gods in Babylon. And he says in verse 13, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight." So the Lord distinguishes between his people and those who have been unfaithful to him. And he says, "Well, my servants, you know what they're going to eat? They're going to be satisfied with food, but the rebellious are going to go hungry." He says, "My servants, they're going to drink. They're going to be satisfied with their drink, and yet the rebellious are going to go thirsty." This all goes back to a passage said, a passage written in Psalm 37 by King David. David said something very interesting because he wrote that psalm in his later years, and he says, "I've been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread." And I love that passage. There were many years ago, some of you may remember, if you remember back, I think in the 80s, it might have been that there was a Christian singer named Dallas Home, and he wrote a song using that verse, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken." And that's the essence of what he's saying here is basically God is going to take care of his people. They're not going to go hungry. They're not going to go thirsty. He goes on to say that the Lord's servants will rejoice, but the rebellious will be put to shame. And he says the Lord's servants will have a joyful heart. The rebellious will cry out with a heavy heart and a broken spirit. So the Lord's servants are given a new name. The rebellious will be, their name will be used as a curse. Now, the Lord speaks of his servants, verse 16, as being blessed by the God of truth. The literal translation in the Hebrew there is the God of the Amen. Now, a lot of times we close our prayers with Amen, but have you ever thought about what Amen means? Amen actually means so be it. So, in other words, the Lord says, so be it. The Lord is promising his faithful servants and his trustworthiness to keep his promises. You know what? I made these promises to you. I'm the God of Amen. I mean, the Lord of Amen. So I'm gonna make sure that the promises that I give to you are I'm gonna keep those promises. And now the Lord goes beyond the redemption of his faithful servants, and he speaks about the redemption of the entire earth. And this is where it's gonna get a little bit interesting. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and will be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." So the ultimate answer to the problem of man's sin in God's creation is a new heaven and a new earth. And this will take place after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, a glorious 1,000-year period where Satan is bound while the Lord reigns over the entire earth. Now, one thing we need to understand here, Isaiah is not speaking of life here on earth during the millennium. He is speaking about eternity in this passage. And so this is taking place after the millennial reign. This is taking place in eternity. In his second epistle, Peter encourages readers with this hope where he says, "But according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, in the book of Revelation, John also sees this when he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So, from the context given in the book of Revelations, the new heavens, God's not going to patch up this fallen world, but he's going to give us a new heaven. He's going to give us a new earth, much like he does for us when he saves us. You know, when he saves us, he doesn't fix up our old life. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old thing has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So God doesn't just take our old life and go, well, I'm going to reform it. I'm going to fix it up. I'm going to sort of revive it a little bit, put a couple patches on it and see what we get out of it. He says, no, I'm making you a whole entire new creation. And that's why you see when a person gets saved, many times people will look at that person and they will be so surprised because they'll see a total different person than what they saw before after they've had an encounter and a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So in eternity, there will no longer be the voice of weeping or the sound of crying, which again agrees with what John says in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 21:4, he says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, that is an interesting thought to me, because sometimes people ask me, well, we know people in heaven. And absolutely, we will know people in heaven. Now, how we will know them is going to be an interesting thing. I can't explain that. Like, in other words, like, for example, suppose my grandfather, his father died when he was probably about 6 years old. So if his father had gone to heaven, his memory of my grandfather would have been when he was 6 years old. Well, when I was growing up, my memory of my grandfather was when he was, you know, in his 60s and 70s. So, you know, I would see a different person than my great grandfather would see. And so, how are we going to look? I don't know, but somehow we will recognize each other. And it won't be from an earthly perspective. And the reason I say that is because when you go into Matthew's gospel and you see Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, they immediately recognize Moses and Elijah. Now, how did they know Moses and Elijah? They had never seen them. There were no photographs of them. There were no pictures of them. You know, there was nothing, you know, that they would have to associate with the look of them, but they knew somehow they knew Moses and Elijah. So I believe in eternity, we will recognize other people. We will know other people, but there's going to be some aspects of things that we don't know. And I would imagine that will be with people that we've known or loved, family members who didn't make it into heaven. You know, I don't believe we're going to understand. You know, somehow I think the glory of the Lord is going to be so expansive, so amazing that those things will not be a part of our memory, you know, because God's going to wipe away those tears. There's not going to be sorrow up there. So I don't think we're going to be fretting for eternity because, you know, Aunt Gertrude didn't make it into heaven. I think we won't necessarily understand, know, be aware of that. Right. Now, we come to verse 20. The remainder of this chapter shifts back to from the eternal state to the millennial kingdom of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. So this is where sometimes, you know, Isaiah will go back and forth. He's just repeating what the Lord has told him to say. And so he may not know where things fit in chronologically, but as we look at this, and I'll explain why in a minute, we are now shifting back to the blessed state of the millennial earth. Verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So while there will be death on the earth during the millennial kingdom, it will not be like that which we experience on earth right now. In the millennial kingdom, the earth is going to be transformed and provide a much more favorable living condition, much like that in the days before Noah, when people lived so much longer. I mean, if you've ever looked, in fact, you can go on Google and type out, biblical ages, or Bible ages of people in Genesis, and they'll show you a chart, and you'll see like the chart, you know, people 800, 900 years, you know, living and all of a sudden after the flood, it just tanks. It goes down to around 140 years, 130 years, and then usually settles out somewhere around 80 or 90 years old, and probably even younger. One Bible scholar says that in the time of Isaiah, the average lifespan was only about 35 years. But if you look at the kings of Israel, you find that, you know, 40s, 50s, somewhere around in there was the typical age of a person's lifespan. When you take the time when a person became a king and how many years they reigned, obviously till they died, around 40, 50 years. The average lifespan prior to the flood was about 900 years. We have some exceptions, some outliers there. Methuselah was the oldest living man, 969 years. The average age after the flood, continued to decrease until about the time of David. David lived to the age of 70. Now that's interesting to me because Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And Moses says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. The average life expectancy in the United States today is around 78 and a half years. Now, let me say this. So for some of you here, don't want to get you worried too much about that. That's really not a true picture when you take the average age as opposed to the mean age. Because an average age also factors in people who died young from, say, cancer or other illnesses, people, infant deaths, car accidents, suicide, all these other types of things. And so, probably in the lower to mid 80s right now is probably what you might say is the typical age lifespan right now in the United States. But in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be much different because the environment will be much different. We probably won't have the same type of exposure to the sun that we do now. A young person will die at the age of 100. Can you imagine that? Happy birthday. You just graduated from high school. How old are you? I'm 100. No, it's not quite that bad, but well, actually though, there are some people today, they're really slow students and, they might be in their 90s before they graduate from high school, but that has nothing to do with the millennial reign. Okay. I digress. A little humor there, but obviously not much. But the person who doesn't live to be at least 100 years old, scripture says, will be considered accursed. So the millennial kingdom will also be a time, though, where it's going to be a time of social transformation. Look in verse 21. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. So in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ told in Revelation that he will rule with a rod of iron. What does that mean when they say he will rule with a rod of iron? Well, Jesus will not only be the king over the nations, he'll also be the shepherd over all the nations. The rod was used by shepherds in ancient Israel to guide the sheep and to direct the sheep. So the rod of iron, because it's a rod and because it's made of iron, indicates that not everyone will want to submit to the rule of Jesus over them. Because remember, the heart of man is still fallen. We may be in perfect conditions on this earth, but the heart of man is still fallen, but they're going to have to submit to him. And this brings up an interesting question. If the world is transformed during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ to be like it was when God first created the earth, then why will there still be any sin or rebellion on the earth? Well, people often blame sin today on their circumstances or on their living conditions. Well, it's not my fault this happened. It's not my fault because of this person. It's not my fault because of that. They view sin as being the result of some outward influence in their lives. However, that's not what it is. Sin is a matter of the heart. It is the result of a fault living with a fallen nature, regardless of the outward circumstances around us. And therefore, God's going to give is going to place people in a perfect world, a perfect setting in the millennial reign, and demonstrate that even when things are perfect, man is fallen and still needs the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That is a heart issue. It's not an outward issue. It's not if we get everything right, if we get society right, then everybody's going to be great. No, we all need Jesus Christ. And that's why, Jeremiah says the heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have desperate hearts. Now, the rod of iron is not only an indication that everyone on earth must submit to Jesus Christ, it's also an indication that justice against evil deeds will be very swift. If you go into Zechariah chapter 14, Psalm chapter 2, you find that judgment will happen very quickly. And we don't see that in our world today. We don't see judgment taking place quickly or justice taking place quickly in our world today. And I'll give you just a couple examples of that. Kerry Dean Moore spent 38 years on death row before he was executed for two murders. Now think about that for a second. Here's a man who went out, murdered two people, And he spent 38 years in prison before he was finally executed for those murders. Brandon Jones and Michael Seltzer both served 36 years before their executions. They spent, pretty much half of their life in prison, waiting for justice to be, take the families waiting for justice. Unlike the justice system today, Jesus will rule with absolute and perfect justice, and it will be swift. It will take place immediately. People in the millennial kingdom will not be robbed of the fruits of their labor either. They will inhabit the houses they build. They will eat from the vineyards they plant. They won't labor in vain for someone else to enjoy the work of their hands. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, if you go back into the book of Genesis, throughout history, the Jewish people have often been victimized by other groups. And we often read of enemy nations coming into Israel and ravaging the land. In the days of Gideon, it was the Midianites. They would raid the land at the harvest time and take all of their produce and take their flocks and their herds. And so the Israelites spent all summer, growing these crops, and then the Midianites come in at the last minute and take them all. And basically, God says, that's not going to happen in the millennial age. People aren't going to come in. They're not going to pillage your land. They're not going to take those things for which you labored. Now, verse 23, he says, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. So in the millennial reign, women will not labor in vain, but will bear healthy children. These children will be raised on the millennial earth and experience the blessings of the Lord. In fact, the children are born during this time is further evidence that Isaiah is speaking about the time of the millennial reign and not the eternal state, because children will not be born in heaven. In the eternal state, Jesus said, we're neither going to marry nor be given in marriage, but we will be like the angels in heaven. And so those who enter the millennial kingdom are blessed of the Lord, and their descendants will be the ones who will populate the earth. Now, the millennial kingdom will also be a time of spiritual transformation. So we see the social transformation, we see the spiritual transformation. He says in verse 24, he says, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. So in the millennial kingdom, there will be a constant sense of God's presence. Earlier in chapter 11, Isaiah said that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, everyone will have a knowledge of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that every person will be a believer. It does mean that every person will have the opportunity to have that relationship with the Lord. And we know not everyone will have a personal relationship with the Lord, because at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be released once again for a brief period of time. And at that time, he will go out to deceive some of the nations. And some of those nations will join with Satan to come against God. But the fire of God will come down out of heaven and devour them, basically at the Battle of Armageddon. And so now we come to the final blessing mentioned in this chapter about the millennial kingdom, which will be peace among the animal kingdom. And this is an amazing promise here in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So in the millennial kingdom, animals will not be predators or prey. They will coexist together. And Isaiah tells us the wolf, which is a natural predator of the lamb, they're going to graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. So the lion's not going to feed on other animals. It's going to feed on vegetation. And it appears to be saying, that all the animals are not going to be, there's not going to be any, predator-prey relationship among any of the animals, that they're all going to coexist in peace. There's another one that talks about where the baby will play next to the cobra's hole. I tell you what, the millennial kingdom will be a very interesting time, because I tell you what, I don't like to get anywhere near snakes. And so it'll be interesting. I can't wait to see these things and all. But when I think about what is ahead, I want to quote what John says in the end of Revelation. He says, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And that is a great, Isaiah 65 is a great encouragement to us as we look to the future. And that is Isaiah 65.